Okay, so starting Joshua chapter 7, I'm going to read just verse 25, and then we'll go to 1 Samuel 14, reading from verse 24. Let us listen now to the word of God. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And just the "them" being referenced there is Achan and his family, who took from the devoted things in the siege of Jericho. But particular reference for our sermon, why did you bring trouble upon us? Why did you bring trouble upon us? That's a particular Hebrew word that is used that also comes in our passage. So 1 Samuel 14, if you turn on in your Bible, we're going to read from verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ayalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But the Lord did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then Saul said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God, to do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And just a quick comment on verse 43. You'll see in my Bible, in the ESV, which I read, it said, I tasted a little honey. With the tip of the staff that was in my hand, here I am, I will die. Other translations have that as a question rather than a statement. So not Jonathan saying, here I am, I must die, but rather Jonathan saying, must I die because I ate honey? So the Hebrew is not so clear, but it could very much well be a question. And I think that's supported also by verse 45, which says, shall Jonathan die? So verse 43, I think, should be a question rather than just a statement. Well, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll have noticed that there are two characters who feature very, very prominently in this section of 1 Samuel, in the narratives and stories we've been reading. Our first big character is Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, the king who is like one of the nations, or king who is similar like the kings of the nations around Israel. He's physically impressive, he's tall, he's authoritative, he gives commands, and he is a king who walks by sight and not by faith. He wants a big army before he's willing to go into any kind of battle. And when circumstances are difficult, you remember 1 Samuel 13, when circumstances are difficult, what does Saul do? He sets aside God's commandments to do things as he thinks best. So he offers that sacrifice which Samuel was meant to do because he's worried. People are leaving him. You remember that incident, 1 Samuel 13. Now, together with Saul, we've also seen much of his son, Jonathan. Jonathan, the king who will never be. We so wish that he was king rather than Saul, because he's a man who walks by faith. As we saw last week, Jonathan was willing to put his neck on the line for the sake of God's promises, attacking that Philistine outpost, just him and his armor bearer with their sword, and causing this great rout of Philistines, which is the context also for the passage we've read today. One man by himself against the Philistine army. What did he say to us last week? The Lord can save with many or with few. So Saul and Jonathan, two characters which we've seen a lot of in the last few weeks, a positive and a negative example. They contrasted with each other to show us ultimately what the Messiah will be like. What this king whom God has promised, his anointed one, is going to come and bring the great reversal. What is he going to be like? To make us long for his coming. Jonathan showing us positive examples. Saul, negative examples. That's why the Spirit has recorded these events in Scripture. And that's what we're going to see once again this morning. Now, coming to our passage, I don't know how familiar you all are with this story, but it's relatively straightforward. It begins with Saul placing this oath upon his army. And all those men who have recently joined them, you remember the people who came out of their holes and fought with the Philistines, they've all joined together, and now Saul places an oath upon them. He's seen, he's heard that the Philistines over there, they're running away, they're retreating back to Philistia, and he wants to make sure that his men kill as many Philistines as possible. Here's the chance for Israel to get rid of the Philistine threat once and for all. It must be grabbed with both hands. To that end, he comes up with his oath. He gets his men to promise that they will not eat anything until nightfall. They will not eat anything before nightfall. They're not going to be distracted by plunder and food that the Philistines leave behind. They're just going to chase and chase and chase and try and kill as many of them as they possibly can. That is their focus. Now, those are good intentions from Saul. Now, here we see him taking the initiative. He's making plans. He's acting in a kingly manner. But there is a bitter taste to his words. Most particularly at the end of verse 24, where Saul talks about vengeance, his vengeance, my vengeance. If you remember Jonathan from last week, Jonathan, when he attacked that Philistine outpost, he was all concerned about the Lord's honor. Maybe the Lord will act for us, maybe he will not, but it's the Lord acting, the Lord bringing his vengeance upon the Philistines. That's at the forefront of Jonathan's mind. The focus is God and his promises. But with Saul, the focus is himself. Vengeance on Saul's enemies. He's out to make a name for himself. He's out to restore his own honor and pride. Well, off go his troops chasing Philistines. They know the lay of the land, the Israelites. They know exactly the quickest routes to follow if you want to get from one place to another, the shortest path to take. They're expecting a great victory. And on their travels, some of these men eventually join up with Jonathan, and they end up running through some woods. Now, Jonathan, of course, and we should realize this, Jonathan was not present when Saul bound his troops with an oath. So Jonathan did not give any, you know, agreement to that oath. He didn't make any promises himself about abstaining from food. And so he doesn't hesitate to dip his staff in the honey when he sees it and refresh himself. He's hungry, he wants to eat, and eating, he is refreshed. He can carry on fighting. Now the troops who are with Jonathan, they didn't know he wasn't present for the oath, and so they're very surprised and shocked when they see him eating from the honey. Oaths, you remember, or I hope you remember, they were a very, very serious business in Israel. The Lord speaks truth. His people must speak truth. If his people swear an oath, they must do what they swear. Oaths are a big, big deal in Israel. The Lord always keeps his word. He expects the same from his people. A failure to honor an oath would incur God's wrath. And so the people, you know, they're concerned. They tell Jonathan, your father has made this oath. And Jonathan responds, he doesn't dispute the oath's legitimacy, but he does question the wisdom of his father's demand. You'll see in verse 29 to 30. He says, in fact, in no uncertain terms, publicly and before all the men who are fighting with him, that his father has brought trouble on the land. Trouble on the land. It's the same Hebrew word that is used in Joshua chapter 7 with reference to the sin of Achan. Achan who stole from the devoted things. So Saul is the one who has brought trouble upon Israel. Saul is the one who has sinned and actually made life difficult for the people of God. With his desire for personal glory, for prestige, for honor, he's made his men swear a foolish oath that now actually serves to hinder rather than to advance God's cause. Why? Because the men are tired. You know, you can't keep running and chasing and fighting if you don't have food to nourish and sustain you. Now, it's not clear if Jonathan continues to eat more honey or if he just leaves it at that. But either way, he is refreshed because he has eaten. And together with the men, they continue chasing and killing the Philistines. All the way, we saw that town there, Ayalon, verse 31. Now, that's a distance of more than 20 kilometers. Now, so this morning, the battle starts at Michmash. 20 kilometers of running, chasing and killing. Hard, hard work. A long, long day. You can imagine how tired you would be if that was you running and fighting. The troops are exhausted when it comes to nightfall. Finally, when the sun has set, now the oath is no longer binding and the men can eat. It's time for refreshment. And their stomachs grumbling all around. There's an understandable hastiness now when it comes to preparing the meat. A hastiness because we want to eat, we're hungry. And that hastiness means we don't prepare the animals as we should. They're not butchered properly. And normally in Israel, you know, your goat or your ox or your cow would be placed on some kind of stone so that the blood can drain and before you can cut it up and cook it. But that is not done at this day. Gravity works, but it works slowly. And when your belly is hungry, then temptation to just take some meat with blood in it is big. And many, many of Saul's men fall to that temptation. They're unwilling to wait for blood to drain. Now the King Saul, when he hears about what the men are doing, when he hears about the sin in Israel, to his credit, he acts honorably. He finds a large stone where things can be done properly, and he sets up an altar for sacrifice. The people have sinned against the Lord. They've sinned against God by eating meat with the blood still in it. Atonement must be made. And by God's grace, there's a sacrificial system which can do that. Sacrificial system looking forward to the coming of Christ. But nevertheless, a sacrificial system that can atone or provisionally atone for the sin of God's people. And so with the sacrifice having been given, everything is good once again. It's quiet. We're ready to go for battle. Disaster has been averted. Except, disaster has not quite been averted. When the time comes to continue the chase through the night, and the question is asked of the Lord, should we carry on with battle or not? What was the response from the Lord? Silence. Silence from the Lord. The king who must lead the people in battle receives no answer from the Lord who is meant to lead his king. There is a break that has happened in the relationship. God and Saul, there's something, a break in their relationship. There is sin standing in the way of victory. Now, as readers, as modern readers of this story, we know at this point in time that it was Saul's sin that was causing God's silence. Remember Jonathan's words in verse 29. He specifically said that Saul has made trouble for the Israelites. Saul is the one who is causing wrath, or God's wrath to come upon them. Saul is the one who's made trouble. Saul's initial lethargy. You remember when he sat under the pomegranate tree and kind of left the battle with the Philistines to Jonathan and someone else who might take the initiative. Saul's pride in thinking that battle victory was for his own glory. My vengeance upon the Philistines, he said when he made that rash oath in verse 24. And then finally also, a third sin, Saul's rash and thoughtless oath. An oath that prevented his men from eating, from being sustained for the battle, and led them into temptation. There, those conditions that resulted in some people eating meat with the blood still in it, that was Saul's doing. Now those are real sins that need to be confessed and acknowledged. Sin that has created a distance between the Lord and Saul. But instead of confession, we don't see Saul confessing in this chapter. Instead of confession, what does he do? We find King Saul once again following in those footsteps of our forefather Adam. And like he did previously, if you remember 1 Samuel 13, when he was confronted by Samuel, he blamed his circumstances. Nay, I'm not responsible for my sin. It's these circumstances in which I have to live and rule and be king. That's the reason for my wrongdoing. And now once again, here in this chapter, Saul seeks to blame someone else for his sin and for God's silence. It's not him acting irresponsibly, it's someone else over there that is the reason for God's silence. And so, in his quest to find a scapegoat, he dictates that there's going to be this casting of lots, and that the person to whom the lot points should die. Saul is very serious. Yeah? He's willing to kill the person to whom the lot points. He doesn't know at this time what that person may or may not have done. Just makes this pronouncement. That person is going to die, whoever he might be, even if it's his own son. Death is coming. Death is coming. Now, very, very curiously, and I don't know if this is a question that was raised in your mind when you read this chapter, but for me, it's one which I really wrestled with in this past week. And that is the question of, why is Jonathan identified by the lot? Why is Jonathan identified by the lot? It's a big surprise to us as readers, because we know he's the man who's acted with honor and integrity and faith, and he's the example who points to the Messiah. Why does the lot fall upon him? Is he the man who caused God's silence? Surely that can't be. Is he a man who sinned? Surely that can't be. Now, I think that the answer which Jonathan gives in verse 43, his answer to his father's question, helps us to understand why the lot fell upon him. You'll see in verse 43, Jonathan mentions some of the honey which he ate. And that reminds us straight away of Saul's first rash oath in verse 24. And I think it shows us that the question that Saul had on his mind when he called for the casting of lots was ultimately focused on his oath. He was certain that the reason for God's silence was that someone in the midst of his army had transgressed his oath. And he cast a lot to try and find out who that person might be. Who is the person amongst us who has not kept the oath, who has not refrained from eating for the whole of the day? Jonathan then is identified, not because he has transgressed God's law. Jonathan hasn't sinned, but because he has acted against Saul's vow. Now, standing before his dad, there is Jonathan, and I think he attempts to reason. He attempts to reason with his father publicly before the army. "Yes, Dad, I ate some honey, but does that really mean that I have to die? Just think about this. I ate honey, and now you're saying I must die." Jonathan doesn't go into the fact that he wasn't even present where the men swore their oath. He simply questions his father's logic. Why kill someone for eating honey? Why hamstring your army with such a thoughtless prohibition? Now, for Saul, with his son standing publicly and asking that question, Saul is kind of boxed into a corner. With his first oath in verse 24, he made life very difficult for his men. With his second oath in verse 39, he's pronounced a death upon the person to whom the lot falls before he knows any of the facts. And there's no way for him back now. He's the king, and he's a king like that of the nations around Israel, a king who must save face, a king who must look impressive in the eyes of his people. He can't stand and admit his mistakes. He can't stand and acknowledge that his oaths were rash and unthinking and sinful and dishonoring to God. No, he can't do that. He must be the one who has held up an honor. And so what does he do in verse 44? He makes yet another rash oath. Do you see it? "Yes, Jonathan, you must die. And if you're not killed, then the Lord must kill me." A third rash oath from Saul. And there's no going back now. Like Jephthah the judge, if you know your history, Jephthah the judge who made that thoughtless vow, and then his daughter came out to meet him after the battle. Here Saul is committed to keeping his rash oath, even if it means the death of his son. He doesn't see reason. He's only concerned with his pride, with his image, with saving face in front of the army. Now, thankfully, the men of Israel intervene. Now, they've seen that Jonathan is God's instrument, and he's been used by the Lord to work this great salvation, the deliverance of Israel from the Philistine army. Jonathan is not responsible for God's silence. Jonathan is a hero. He's the kind of leader that we need. Saul may be king, but they're not going to allow that king to allow his pride to kill an innocent man. They're going to come up and defend Jonathan. They're not going to let him be killed. Now, I realize, and I hope we're all still together and with me, I realize that was a long summary of a passage which we also read together. But I wanted to give it so that I can help you see how it presents Saul in a very, very negative light. Particularly his tendency to make these rash oaths. Oaths that put his men in danger. Three thoughtless pronouncements from Saul in this short chapter. Three reckless oaths that are meant to showcase his apparent commitment to God's justice, to God's kingdom, when in reality, what are they all about? They're all about projecting his image. They're all about his pride. They're all about his glory. They're all about his status. That is his chief concern. And what is the result of his oaths? Well, it is sin for God's people, it's suffering, and it is danger. Sin and suffering, the Israelites chasing the Philistines are exhausted. They've got to stumble over rocks, climb up ravines. It's hard work fighting in battle, and to do so with an empty stomach, with a lack of energy, it's dangerous. You're not going to do very well. And then there's Jonathan. Jonathan is in real danger because of his father's oaths. His dad wants to have him killed rather than go back on his word and acknowledge that what he said was foolish. Killed even though his son is innocent and was not part of his father's original oath. So here we see in our search for the Messiah, in our looking forward to the coming of Jesus and sort of what kind of king he will be, what does 1 Samuel 14 show us? It shows us that if you don't have a king that is perfect and good and just and wise, and you have a king like the nations, a king like Saul, then this is what comes from such a king. He looks impressive, but he makes trouble for God's people. He doesn't bring safety and security. His focus is not on serving the Lord, but serving himself. Charismatic leaders in God's church, they're great, they're impressive, they get people coming in, but their aim is not always to nourish and feed and love and care for God's church, but to see their names on the billboards and the posters and make sure that they are honored. Saul is a king exactly like that. Now, thankfully, there are two characters in the story, and our contrast is Jonathan. And Jonathan also in this passage is a beautiful picture for us of our Lord Jesus Christ, a type of Christ, showing us what the true Messiah would come to do and how beautiful he will be. Like last week, where he was the bold warrior who went out into battle, trusting God's promises even when all seems hopeless, this week, Jonathan displays great concern for the well-being of God's people. Jonathan is a true servant of God's church. Notice, as evidence, how on two occasions he very publicly states that his father's oath was foolish. First, there's verse 29 and 30 when he eats the honey, and then again when he speaks in front of the whole army in verse 43. Jonathan is the lone voice who stands up for what is right. His father may be the king. He might put himself in great danger by questioning the king's wisdom and saying that he was foolish and wrong. But he will do so because he's going to stand for what is true and what is right and what is in the interests of God's people. Saul may well be ordained, but he must think before he speaks. The king does not have a license to break God's law and make rash oaths. Now, it is hard to stand up to enemies, is it not? But it is often harder to stand up to family and friends when we're asked to go along with something in our families, in our culture, and our friendship group that we know is not quite in keeping with God's word. That really is difficult to say no, to say this is a line which I'm not willing to cross. But that is what Jonathan does. His life is on the line. He speaks the truth when no one else will utter anything. The law stands above the king and his pride. And by God's grace in this story, often when someone speaks up the truth, their heads are chopped off. We know the history of the world. Now, whistleblowers, what happens to them? They get in trouble. They get killed. They don't sort of get invited to the party. But on God's grace, in this occasion, the truth wins the day, as Jonathan's words once again inspire God's people. Initially, if you think just of the army now, the army in front of Saul, initially they participated in that first rash oath. Now, when Saul forced it upon them, said, "You're not allowed to eat anything until nightfall," everyone said, "Okay, fine, we'll do so," and chase the Philistines. Then in verse 39, they were silent observers. Here was Saul once again saying he's going to kill the man that the lot falls on, and the people stay silent. This time they don't participate. They just silently observe. And then finally, verse 46, they speak up. They speak up when it comes to the third rash oath. The bravery of Jonathan was contagious. He showed God's people how to walk in God's ways. His loving concern for the people of God did not go unnoticed. And it inspired them to also stand up and say when they see wrongdoing take place. Now, in all this, as I said, Jonathan is for us a type of Christ. He's a picture of the true king that God would send one day. He points forward to the fullness of time when Jesus of Nazareth, our Emmanuel, was born and came into this world. Think of Jesus and how he relates to Jonathan. Jesus was brave beyond measure. There, he always, and we saw this last week as well, he always stood on the side of truth. whether it was his friends or his enemies, truth were the words that came from his mouth. He also, Jesus, spoke with great, great wisdom. Now, when he reasoned with men in the temple, when he interpreted and explained God's laws, there were no reckless words that come in the past or ever will in the future come from his mouth. He is wise. He doesn't make rash oaths like Saul. He says what is true, and what he says is for our good. His concern for God's people also was showed in all of his actions during his time on earth. I think of his healing those in need. Think of his prayers for those who persecuted him. Always touched by those words in John's Gospel about Jesus' compassion for the crowds who follow him because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Or the words he cried on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Saul wanted his own glory and power, but Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he was falsely accused, unlike Jonathan, there were no crowds who came to his rescue. No one saying, "No, this man has done nothing wrong. Let's get him away." Maybe just that one thief on the cross. Everyone else joined in shouting for his condemnation and his death. And still, Jesus willingly went to the cross for those very people. For those people who shouted for his death. He was born to die, born to pay for the sins of selfish men and women like Saul. The sins of men and women who are set on serving their own kingdoms. The sins of men and women who use religion for showboating. Men and women who make rash vows without thinking. Men and women who do everything in their power to cover up and hide their sins so that it is not exposed. To blame someone else for things which we do wrong. For men and for women like you and like me. Contrast to us, Jesus never did any of those things. He lived a perfect life. He walked by faith and not by sight. He was faithful to his Father in all things, and therefore he could bear the punishment that we deserve. The innocent king could die for the guilty, so that sinners who believe in him may live. The scapegoat, he's not responsible for our sins, but nevertheless he bears the punishment that you and I deserve. Now, by way of conclusion, and in response to the grace of God and the work of his Messiah, there are two brief applications that I'd like to make from our passage. The first application draws on what we saw earlier also in our liturgy, and that is simply to repeat that you and I as Christian believers, we need to be thoughtful and careful about the words that we speak. Saul made many rash oaths there to protect his pride, to protect his image. He blasphemed the name of God in doing so. And he did not act with honor. And I hope you can see from this that our words really are important to God. He's concerned for truth. He is the God of truth. He is truth. And he wants us to follow in his ways. We must also be a people who are known for speaking what is true, like our Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful, therefore, to consider what you say, to consider the promises you make, to keep your oath even if it hurts and is costly to you. If you later discover that it was foolish and wrong, you're still bound by what you say, unless what you oath, your oath was sinful. To let your yes be yes and your no be no. To stand up for what is right, even if you must stand alone. A second application relates to this, and that is to remind us that in the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I, we don't come or become members in this church or join this church family in order to fulfill all our own dreams and ambitions. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom and not ours. And God's people don't exist to serve my interests. Saul, if we think of him, he lorded it over his army. To him they were an instrument on his quest for personal vengeance against the Philistines, which is why he has no worries about an oath prohibiting them from eating. His men are not his chief concern. God's people are not his chief concern. His own glory is. Now let's be careful. All of us, we still have sinful natures. We want to be honored. We want to be respected and thought of highly by others. We want our needs and desires to be satisfied. But let's be careful. Now that same attitude and way of thinking doesn't creep into our relationships and our church life, that we think this is our kingdom, where people must serve us and do everything in church that makes life easy for us, but I'm not really here to serve, I'm just here to consume. No, brothers and sisters, we are here to serve one another. This is God's kingdom, God's church, in which we've been called and made members of. We come to seek His glory. And that will mean setting aside some of my preferences and showing an interest in the lives of others. It's not just me, me, me. What do I get from church? What do I feel? What do people say to me? Does everyone ask me and invite me? But what am I doing for others? How am I seeking the good of God's people as a whole? So may God help us by His Spirit in those two things, to reflect carefully on the words we utter and not to allow our selfish and sinful desires to stop us from serving and helping fellow church members. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of Scripture, that your Spirit has given us the story of Saul and Jonathan, a positive and a negative example, to show us what the Messiah will be like and to make us long for his coming and his future return. We thank you, Father, that we can live in the time of the new covenant, the time of greater revelation, where we can read of the work that was done by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can read of his bravery, of his wisdom, of how he spoke the truth in love and his great compassion and care for your people. And we rejoice, Lord, when we read the Gospels and the good news of Jesus, and when we see his beauty and that he came to serve and not to be served. How remarkable. The King of the universe. The King who deserves all honor and glory and power and praise. Coming to wash the feet of his disciples. To give his life for the sake of those who rejected him. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus lived the perfect life in our place. And that he died the death which we deserve. Like Saul, we know that we are guilty of rash oaths and seeking our own glory. We're deserving of death for our crimes. But thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit, that he has given us the gift of faith and united us to Christ so that we may look forward to receive a glorious inheritance in the new creation. And as we wait, Lord, for Christ's second coming and that wonderful day when faith will be sight, please help us in the here and the now to seek your kingdom before our own. Help us to speak also what is true and to look out for the interests of others, especially in our church fellowship. May we be concerned for one another and eager to help where we are able. In that regard, we want to pray especially for those members who are struggling, Lord, with their health. And we think this morning in particular of Leah. We love Leah, Lord. We're concerned for her. We long to see her return to full health. And we're sad to see her current suffering and confusion. Please will you give wisdom to the staff treating her in hospital, that they will be able to help her, that they will be able to bring her to a place perhaps, Lord, where she can think and reason once again and where we can have conversations with her. But if that does not happen, Lord, would you comfort her also in this time by your Spirit? And may she realize that as her body passes away in its weakness and frailty, that death is but the door to eternal life. And that when Christ returns in glory, she will be given a new resurrection body. And so she has nothing to fear. She will be with you in glory even if she passes from this life. I want to pray also, Lord, for Armand. All the responsibilities that are now on his shoulders with Leah being in hospital. Please give him wisdom. Please give him the necessary strength and energy he needs to make decisions, to get up day by day, to do the cleaning that was required in the home, the shopping, all the other tasks. Help him also as he as he takes care of Leah's finances and then seeks to look after her and make wise decisions that will be for her good. We also help him, Lord, where he feels sad and is worried about the future and what might come his way. May he know that you love him and care for him and that you will look after him. You've made him part of your church. He has brothers and sisters who are with him in his time of hardship and who are willing to help and care also for him. And then finally, Lord, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria whom we do not know by name. Christians living in that country, we know they struggle and suffer. It's a place where they are killed, many, many, many of them. Please, Lord, will you bring about changes that allow them to live in peace? Please, will you protect your children, especially those living in Muslim-majority areas? And please, will you not allow fear to stop your people from serving you? We thank you for the boldness and faith of Christian believers who are more willing to die than what they are to forsake Christ. Thank you for working that boldness in them by your Spirit, Lord, and please work it in all your children, in us also, that it will be for us Christ to live and die only gain. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.